You're listening to audio from The Village Church. This teaching is designed to be listened to after having completed the lesson in the workbook. It is not intended to stand alone. You can download the workbook at tvcresources.net.
Good morning. How was last week? I heard it was great. This time last week, I got a text from Wes in the sound booth saying, "Hey, did you make sure to tell Taryn to wear the right shirt so that it shows up on the video right?" And I'm like, "I can't hear you. I'm on an island in the remotest part of Ireland. Leave me alone." I had the opportunity to speak at a women's convention in Belfast and then the following weekend at a women's convention in London. And I am happy to return to report to you that people love the Lord everywhere. It was so encouraging. It was really encouraging. Oh, great, I'm crying. We haven't even started the lesson yet. It's going to go great. I feel like today's going to go great. However, it did just about kill me to not be here to teach the Sermon on the Mount, the final teaching, because I love it so much. But I hope that I understand Taryn did a great job, and I'm glad you guys got a chance to hear her, because she's just a real gift. And she's someone who has followed along with the studies for a long time, started teaching out in Plano last year. And I feel like, man, if she's this good now, think what she's going to be like 10 years from now. So thank you for giving her a listen last week. And when we were in London, so this was, Jeff and I took this trip. It was the first trip that we had taken, just the two of us, in 23 years. So I know, you can applaud that. Thank you, Cindy. And so a little, it was like, oh, this will be great. And then part of it was like, but will it? Like, have we, you know, we haven't really spent time alone together like that since before we had kids. And we do really like each other and we don't argue ever. But I thought, man, if we were ever going to argue, it feels like this might be the perfect storm. And we had the best time. It was just so great to get reacquainted with one another and just think, oh gosh, you know, Calvin will graduate this year and then this is it. This will be our lives, staying in hotels and having people serve us food. No, that will not be our lives, but okay, so it wasn't that realistic of a snapshot, but it was fun. We had a great time, and we got to London on Friday afternoon. I didn't have a ton of time to look around, and we had been to London 14 years ago for our 10-year anniversary, which was actually our 12th by the time we were able to pull the trip off, and we had gone with another couple, and all I wanted to see was Westminster Abbey, and we got there. Our plane landed a little bit late, and Westminster Abbey's only open until 3:30 in the afternoon. And so, and we were staying, the hotel and the venue where I was speaking were just right there by Westminster. And so I get to the hotel and we put our bags down. I'm like, let's just run over there. When sure enough, the doors were closed. And so I was just like, gosh, you know, well, I'm sure I'll come back in another 14 years. And we walked around the outside of the building, and then we ended up walking around for about 2.5 hours downtown. And when we got back, headed back toward the hotel, the bells were just, there was just a constant carol on like they have done if you've watched any of the royal weddings, you know, like when they come out of the church. So the bells were just ringing and ringing and ringing. And so we went and we stood and there was this, something was going on inside Westminster Abbey and the doors were open. But of course, there's this guy standing there to keep me from going in, right? But like, I can see, I'm standing out there outside of them. I keep like moving around him trying to see what's going on. And all the time, there's just this beautiful sound washing over me and I can see it. Like I can see the splendor of it, but I can't quite get in there, you know? But it was better than nothing. It was better than nothing. And I kept telling myself, next time, you know, next time there won't be a guard between me and everything that is in there. And I got home and I thought, man, the Lord is just always giving me something that's going to help me understand his word better, because I think what we see today is something along those lines. And I'll kind of bring that around in just a minute, but I just want you to hold that image in your mind. Hold that image in your mind of wanting so much to have access to the manifest presence of God and to be always sort of out there looking in. And so we saw the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount last week where Jesus spoke with words of authority. Like the final note in the Sermon on the Mount is that the crowds were amazed because he taught as one with authority. So he has authoritative speech. And this week we saw in 10 miracles that he also has authoritative deeds. right? And it's interesting, you know, you think about this, there were 10 miracles this week, if you were a counting person, and that we see here these 10 compassionate acts that Jesus performs, and that number 10 should conjure up for you other 10s that you would see in Scripture. So I think it forms a nice counterpoint to the 10 commandments, which were a list of prohibitions, and here we see Jesus in compassion acting in 10 different scenes. I think you could also think about the 10 plagues that were visited on Egypt, and yet here we see 10 healing acts that are happening in the Gospel of Matthew. And when you read these stories, I hope that what you were thinking was, you know, I've heard this story, but I've heard more detail to some of these stories. Like, I don't know if you noticed in the healing of the blind man that there's elsewhere he's called Bartimaeus, and you're like, why don't we get his name here? Why are there two people here? So there are some differences in the way these stories are told here versus the way they're presented in the other two synoptic Gospels. They're actually a lot more short and pointed in the way that they're communicated, which means that we should ask an important question. We should ask, why these stories? Why here? What does each contribute? And if we know that Matthew has handpicked these, right, and he's not put them in the same order that they appear in Mark or in Luke, he's putting them all in a grouping here in a chapter. He's handpicked them, and then he's grouped them in a certain way, knowing that he's boiled down these stories to almost a shorter version for most of them. We should ask then, why does he keep the things that he does keep? And so a really good tool to use when you are trying to interpret a particular portion of a book is to ask, if this section of the book dropped out, what would be missing? How would the story be compromised? What would change about the message? And so when we see these 10 miracles of Jesus, we can know that they are here to establish his authority in several different arenas as we're going to walk through. But then each one of these individual stories, it's worth asking, why is this included in here as well? Because there were, the Gospels tell us there were many more things that Jesus did and said, and yet these are the ones that are recorded for us. And we know Matthew has a specific purpose in his writing, so these are all things that we can ask when we are looking at the text. Why these stories? So we have 10 miracles, and Matthew has grouped them. He has 3 miracles and then 2, and then he has another 3 miracles and another 2. And interspersed in there at balancing points, he has some little discipleship moments for us. So it's a highly structured couple of chapters and highly intentional to establish that Jesus has authority, but he's doing more than just establishing his authority. He is sending some really important signals as well. So we have the first grouping of three. And it's the cleansing of the leper, the faith of the centurion's servant being healed, and then also Peter's mother-in-law. So let's see if we can pull what we can from those. So Matthew 8, starting in verse 1, says, "When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them.'" So leprosy, we read leprosy and we think of a modern day skin condition that's actually curable. But in Jesus' day, leprosy was a general term that referred to any number of different skin conditions, but it was regarded as fatal. So if you were a leper, you had a fatal condition. And not only that, but you were unclean, ceremonially unclean, and you were an outcast because it was highly contagious, or they believed it to be highly contagious. So you had to cover yourself. You had to walk through the town saying, "Unclean, unclean," everywhere. We had to announce to everyone that your presence was there so that people could avoid you. And of course, no one in a million years, no one would have touched you. No one would have touched you. And so what happens here? What do we see? We see that the leper comes to him and he says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." So there's a lot of deference in this. Like, he doesn't say, "Lord, heal me." He doesn't command Jesus. He acknowledges that Jesus is capable. Nor does he say, "Reach out and touch me and make me clean." Like, he's aware that for Jesus to touch him would not just expose Jesus potentially to contracting his disease, but would also make Jesus ceremonially unclean and unable to enter into the worship of the temple. But what does it say? It says Jesus immediately stretches out his hand and he touches him, And he says, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, interestingly, we're going to see Jesus heal others without touching them. He could just speak a word, right? This is the God of the universe. He could speak a word and this man could be healed. And yet what does he do? He lays his hand upon him. He dignifies him. He communicates that he is not afraid of him and that he is willing to help. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. These people were regarded as the walking dead, the living dead. And yet what does Jesus do? He sort of pictorially resurrects this person to life. And then what does he say in typical Jesus form? He does not go, hey, can you get in here for a selfie? I'm going to put this on Instagram so we can get the word out on what just went down. Because this is going to be amazeballs. What does he say? He says, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. So who does Jesus want to witness this miracle? The Jewish priests. Why? Because he came first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And not only that, but we're already seeing his pattern of, it says, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And then what does it do? He's trying to get away from the crowds. And we see this throughout the rest of this passage. He's not yet ready to just be swarmed all the time. And he knows that when these miracles are exposed to the general public, it's only going to enhance this issue of the crowds who are following him seeking after miracles. And so he says, don't tell anybody, but go and show yourself to the priest. Why? Because so in the Old Testament, there was a sacrifice that was designated for someone who was cleansed of leprosy. And they were supposed to make this particular sacrifice if they were healed of leprosy. But here's the thing. No one was healed of leprosy. You died. So imagine if this man came in to the priest and was like, hey, remember me? Guess what? I'm cleansed of leprosy and here's the sacrifice. What might be the ripple effect within the Jewish community if this priest sees and believes? So he commands him to go to those who have authority and show them. Now, is Jesus under any false expectation that this might do what he would want it to do with the priest? No, but they must be shown that he is who he says he is. So we begin with an unclean person, and not just an unclean person, but probably the most unclean version you can think of, because it's not as though with other forms of uncleanliness where there were ritual washings that you could do to be restored to cleanliness, things like menstruation or childbirth or various other ways that you could be defiled, and we'll get to a story like that in just a little bit. There was no process for him to be made clean, short of a miracle. And because he is unclean, he is separated from what happens in the temple completely. He can have no place in the temple. He never will enter into the temple to be able to offer a sacrifice unless he be made clean. So then who's next? The centurion. This is in verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. Now, the centurion, as he's going to point out, he understands authority structures. And what is he saying here? He's saying, you don't have to come with me to my house. Is the centurion Jewish? No, he's a Gentile, right? He's a Gentile. And so why does he say to Jesus, listen, I know you don't have to come under my roof. You can just speak it and it will happen. So first of all, as Jesus is going to point out, he's demonstrating an enormous amount of faith for someone who is outside of the Jewish community. He's acknowledging who Jesus is, but he's doing more than that. He knows that for Jesus to enter into the house of a Gentile will also defile him. It will make him unclean. And so he says, no, don't bear any risk around this yourself. I know that you can just speak a word. Don't take on the discredit of coming under my roof. I'm just asking that you would heal my servant. Now, first of all, this is a little to his credit that he's here on behalf of a servant. Because servants were considered to be subhuman, right? And he's saying, no, this is a person of value to me, and I'm so concerned that I would come and seek you out and ask that he be healed. So first we have the lowest of the low, the unclean, and then we have next the Gentile who comes and says, will you heal this person who matters to me? In verse 9 he says, for I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And so what is he saying? He's saying, I know that if you speak the word, whatever you speak to has to obey, which is going to be the overarching message of this whole section. Verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I mean, his disciples are standing right there. Verse 11, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. So Jesus continues to demonstrate his authority over disease by healing the presumably Gentile servant of a Gentile centurion, and he uses it as a moment to teach a little about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. And what does he say? He says, you know what? You think that only those who are the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob make up the kingdom, and I'm telling you that many of them are not even in it. Many who are outside of it will be drawn in. And so the centurion is picturing for us the expansiveness of the gospel to be extended beyond the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the Gentiles. This is another one of those fulfillment moments where we're seeing that he is a light to the Gentiles. And Jesus speaks, and it is so. There will be a lot of creation narrative overlap in the way that these stories play out. And this is kind of scary. I mean, he talks about this place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, and you can feel yourself start to squirm a little. Why is there weeping and gnashing of teeth in this place of darkness? Well, it seems as though those who are there can recognize exactly what they have lost. So that's a pretty bone-chilling thought. Jesus speaks more about the place of judgment, which we call hell. He speaks more about it than anyone else in the scriptures. So if you're going to be uncomfortable speaking about it, it's important for you to recognize that Jesus was not. And while we can't say definitively what that place will be like, where it will be geographically, what will be the temperature on the thermostat, but we can definitely see that it will be a place of intense suffering, and that the nature of that suffering appears to be, in some sense, that those who are there have an awareness that it didn't have to be like this. So we have the leper, we have the Gentile centurion and his servant, and then we have Peter's mother-in-law, verse 14. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve him. Man, she's the best hostess ever. So let's think about it. First of all, it's revealing to know that Peter was married, right? It's interesting. This is an interesting point. Apparently, if you go into the epistles, into 1 Corinthians, we find out that his wife actually traveled with him some when he was on his missionary journeys. And so he's a married man, and his mother-in-law has taken ill, and Jesus reaches out and touches her and heals her. So we have to ask why. Like, why is this story included? So we have our triplet is complete now. We had the outcast, unclean person, and then we had the Gentile, and then we have this woman who Jesus reaches out and heals. So if you were approaching the temple in Jerusalem, first you would come to the outer wall through which no one who was ceremonially unclean could pass. So the leper must remain out there. And you would go through that wall and you would enter into the court of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles could only go that far. And if you went past the court of the Gentiles, you could enter into the court of the women. But the women could only go that far. And beyond the court of the women, the way was opened to the Jewish priests to serve in the tabernacle. So when Matthew aligns these stories, he does so from an outward to inward perspective. indicating that Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the temple in bodily form, the one who, as John will say, has tabernacled among us, has opened the way, has leveled the field, restores those who have been considered to be subhuman to full humanity and grants them access. So now Matthew is going to move on to one of those little buffer sections, a little teaching section in between the next two miracles that we get to. But I think about that. That's exactly the image that hit me as I stood at the entrance to the Westminster Cathedral. Jesus Christ has come that all would have access. So we pick up in verse 16. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to, there's your word, fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And that's, of course, a quote from Isaiah 53, that strongly worded messianic prophecy which Christians so closely connect, that and Psalm 22 connect to the life and ministry of Jesus. And interestingly, this is the only place in the Gospels that Isaiah 53 is directly quoted, although certainly when you go and read it, you can see the whole suffering serving connection with a lot of clarity. So he's had a busy day. And it continues on into the evening with many healings and with casting out demons. But we're not told specifically what happens. It's sort of a little summary section. And then in verse 18, it says, now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. So he's giving orders to go over to the other side of what? The lake, right, as we're going to see. And so you can see, again, he's trying to withdraw from the crowds. And why are the crowds there? Because he's just spent the whole day performing miracles that demonstrate his authority over sickness. Verse 19 says, and a scribe came up and said to him, now remember, when we hear the term scribe, what are we supposed to think? Good guy. Like, not good guy in the sense that he should be, but this is one of the most esteemed people in the community. So a scribe came up and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, great, come on along. I could use a smart, sharp guy like you on my team. No, what does he say? Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Whoa. Did you read that this week? And you're like, okay, that's a little tough. It's a little tough to feel like there was a softer way to say that, Jesus. So let's talk about it. Why are these two stories in here? What are they trying to communicate to us? Well, okay, so we have one guy. First guy is the overeager guy, right? Like, what does he say? He doesn't notice how he addresses Jesus. So a scribe is himself a teacher, okay? And so, in fact, one of the commentators substitutes the term Bible teacher for scribe, which I thought was, as a Bible teacher, was interesting to me. And a Bible teacher came up and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. What does he not say? What have the others called him? Lord, right? And so immediately the way that he acknowledges him is with the lesser term of rabbi. In other words, like, hey, bro, that thing we do, what if we did that together? Teacher, I will follow you. And then he says, wherever you go. So you have a where and an ever. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You want to follow me wherever? Guess where I'm going? Nowhere fast. Do you think this is going to be easy? Do you think this is going to be like, because what do you think he thinks? He's probably thinking a lot of the same things that the disciples have gone into this with. If I get on board with this, think how amazing it can be. You know what this guy just did all day long? He needs a guy like me on his team. He needs like the, you know, he needs the thinker. He needs like the teaching pastor on the team. So, I mean, I can help him out with that. And Jesus just shuts it down. He shuts it down. Now, are we to understand from this brief statement and then from the next one, the follow me and leave the dead to bury their own, you're like, gosh, that's just really not that nuanced. Felt like you could have spent a little more time there. He probably did spend more time there. Remember that Matthew is boiling down these stories for us. And how did Matthew boil down the teaching ministry of John the Baptist? One sentence, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How did he boil down the teaching ministry of Jesus before we hit the Sermon on the Mount? One sentence. So I think we can safely say here that it's likely that this was a longer conversation and we are getting the punchline, not the whole thing. And again, remember, what was the method of teaching that Jesus employed all through the Sermon on the Mount when he's telling them to dismember themselves and gouge out their eyes? What do we call that? Hyperbole. Good. You're still with me. Hyperbole. He is exaggerating to make a point. So should we take from the way that he responds to this person who has just lost his father that Jesus does not care about your dead family member? Get up and follow him. No, he's making a point. He's saying, don't underestimate the cost of what you are being called to do. Don't underestimate the cost. And so we see in the first person, someone who is overeager, the scribe who's like, come on, let's do it, let's go. And Jesus is like, you might want to think about that. You might want to slow it down a little bit. And then what does he say to the second guy? The second guy is like, hey, let me first go take care of personal business. And what does he say to him? You might want to speed that up a little bit. So he's saying two different things to do two different people who are wrestling with two different versions of a response to the call to follow Jesus. One of them needs to weigh the cost more, and the other needs to get up and move. So then we come to one of the more familiar stories in Scripture where Jesus calms a storm. This is our fourth miracle. And miracles 4 and 5, the storm and the two men with the demons, are miracles dealing with Jesus' authority over chaos. Over chaos. Now, I don't know if you remember this. I've mentioned it at other times, but in particular, stormy seas and waves, the ocean, those are all metaphors throughout the Old Testament consistently used to communicate the idea of disorder and chaos. Do you remember in the opening scenes of Genesis what we saw, that the waters covered the face of the earth, chaos covered the face of the earth, and the Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep, and then God brings order out of chaos. Why will there be no ocean in heaven? Because God doesn't like to go to the beach. No, it's a metaphor because there will be no chaos. Heaven will be a perfectly ordered place, okay? And so it's no surprise and no coincidence that we see more than one of these miraculous stories dealing with water in some terms. So verse 23, this is a we're all in the same boat kind of story. It says, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. So who is in the boat with him? Oh, that's right. Pretty much everyone who has said yes to this plan. Okay, so basically the church is in the boat with him as it exists at this point. If you wanted to say, who are the genuine followers of Jesus? Now, there are other people who are following, but it's not clear yet whether they're all in or not. They may just be there for the miracles. But these guys, the ones who follow him into the boat, they're the ones who have said, we're in. So the whole mission team is in one boat together on a lake. So what happens if that boat goes down and everybody dies? Does that seem like a likely scenario to you? I mean, it's a little bit like Noah, isn't it? In the sense that Noah was in the most unsinkable boat you could ever look for because the Lord intended a purpose for Noah making it to the other side of the flood waters. And so never was there anyone safer in the seas than Noah and his family in the boat. And so here we see Jesus and everyone who has said they're on board with the plan all in the same boat. Verse 24 says, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but Jesus was asleep. I'm all for a good nap. I am. But this does seem very hyperbolic to me. He was asleep, and they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? So if you truly believe that you are doing ministry with the God-man, do you expect that God is going to strike you dead in the middle of that ministry plan? And so he says, why are you afraid, O you of little faith, or literally, you little faiths? And then he rose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. So he basically says, let there be peace, and there is peace. The cosmos responds, and the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? So a couple interesting things that we need to point out about this miracle. The first is that the miracles leading up to this, the three miracles that lead up to it, and even the miracles that will occur after this, who are the recipients of those miracles versus this miracle? Do you see the contrast? This miracle is one that is done on the behalf of the disciples themselves. The others will be miracles that they will witness that will be done on behalf of other people. But this one is done for them. They are the recipients of this miracle. And notice the contrast. Like, Jesus is the better Moses. You can find that throughout commentaries. We know that Moses was a shadow of Jesus. And now I want you to remember the scene where Moses is getting ready to part the Red Sea. And what does he do? Does he just say, "I command you to part"? No, there was like a series of steps, right? He has to hold up his staff, and then the people have to pass through. There was a little more involvement in what has to happen there. He doesn't extend a staff. He doesn't utter a special prayer. He just tells the storm to quit, and it quits. He is the true and better Moses. These things that he is doing appear to be virtually effortless for him. And the response of the disciples is, "Who is this? That even the winds and the sea obey him." Now, I think it's good for us to notice that Jesus, when he says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" it says he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea. It does not say that he rebuked the disciples, and you might read this as a little bit of a rebuke, although I do think that Jesus is not surprised at all that they're afraid. This is intended to teach them something that is true about him. But notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "You know what? Why don't you ask me to calm the storm again when your faith is a little stronger? Like, why don't you pull it together a little bit and come to me and ask me in a way that is more befitting of someone who has said they're going to follow me no matter what?" He just does it. He just does it. There is a greater rebuke for the storm than there is for those who are in the storm and lacking faith, and Jesus acts on their behalf. So that's the first of the chaos miracles. And then the second of the chaos miracles is an internal chaos instead of an external chaos. It is two men who are possessed with demons. And if you are familiar with this story in the other gospels, you know that there is usually only one man who is talked about. So why are there two here? And again, later we're going to see Jesus heal two blind men, where in another account we hear of only one. And it's clearly telling a similar story. Because Matthew, again, what is he concerned with establishing? He's establishing the credibility of Jesus Christ as the king. And he's showing all of these fulfillment connections. This is the Messiah, the one of whom that it was spoken. And upon how many witnesses is a testimony considered to be valid? Two or three. And so these stories are set up so that we know that when these two go and tell what has happened to them, their testimony will be believed because it is corroborated. So verse 28 says, "When he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" So who is it that's crying out? Is it the two demon-possessed men? Are they crying out? No, it's the demons that are crying out. And when it says that they came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, that is a pagan area. That's an area of Gentiles, okay? And so they've passed out of the land where primarily the Jews were living, and now they're with just normal people, everyday people, okay, on the other side of the lake. And here come these two people who are possessed with demons. We would assume are also Gentiles, and they're not speaking. The demons are speaking, and they're like, "Hey, it's not time for you to pick on us yet. That is still to come." But they refer to him as the Son of God. Now, this is certainly an acknowledgement, and as you saw in your homework, we took you to James, and it talked about how, you know, yeah, even the demons acknowledge who he is. It doesn't mean that they worship him with any kind of salvific apparentness. No, they're just saying this is a fact of who he is. They don't draw the right implication from it. So it's possible that they refer to him with this title of respect because they're compelled to, just because of the nature of who he is, but it's also possible that they're just trying to appease him so that he will not mess with them. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Verse 30 says, "Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs.'" And he said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they asked him to stay forever because he seemed like a really great guy. No, they begged him to leave their region. Okay, so we'll come back to that in just a minute and ask some questions about why they would have begged him to leave. But I would just first point out that these two stories that we have, first of Jesus making the waves be calm, and then second of Jesus dealing with his enemies. If you read Psalm 89, 9 and 10, and you don't need to turn there, I'll read it to you. It says this, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You scatter your enemies with your mighty arm. So this nice connection of these two scenes arranged neatly to fit with this Old Testament prophecy about the Lord. So they say, what do you have to do with us? Will you just please send us into the pigs? And then it says in verse 32 that Jesus said to them, go. Now, what does he not do? He doesn't shout at them again. Like, he doesn't say, get out of here right now. He doesn't, there's no theatrics, there's no no showmanship, there's no like, oh, wait until the crowd sees me do this in this way because it's really going to make an impact on them. There's no elaborate process. He doesn't speak some incantation over them. He just says, go. And they do it. It says, so they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the water. So if for a Jewish audience, Jesus is going to score points here, right? As Matthew is addressing a Jewish audience, why? Because pigs are unclean. And so here's this whole pagan community, and guess what they're doing? They are herding pigs like they love the bacon. And so to the Jews, they're going to feel an immediate disdain for the fact that they are pig herders to begin with. And then they're going to actually, when Jesus uses this method to deal with this situation, they're going to be like, okay, well, maybe he's not such a bad guy after all. So they came out and went into the pigs. But how many words does Jesus have to speak in order to deal with the demons and demonstrate his authority over the chaos that they have brought into these men's lives? One. Does anybody know a mighty fortress is our God? Do you know that verse that says that prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Martin Luther quoting this idea here when he writes those words to show that even Satan himself will be vanquished with one little word. Go, go. And so the pigs rush into the water, and the city does not take it well. They come out to meet Jesus, and they beg him to leave their region. Why? Why do you think that this is? I mean, there are a couple of reasons it present. First of all, the death of the pigs would have represented an economic loss to this community, and so they probably weren't happy about that. If he did this with our pigs, what else might he ruin while he's here? But also, if there are two men who are under demonic oppression here, what do you think the town is like that they came out of? And so it could be that these people seeing what happened with these two men think, well, gosh, what if he upsets everything that we have going on here? And so they wish him to be gone. Now, you know, I think what we need to ask here is, like, what are we supposed to do with demons? Like, first of all, if you've ever seen The Exorcist, you may have just noticed that this was a way simpler process than what happened in that movie. But what are we supposed to do with demon? Are we supposed to be looking for a demon behind every illness and behind every tree? Like, what are we supposed to do with this? And I think the answer is, you know, I'm not really sure what to tell you to do with demons. We can see that Jesus acknowledges that there are demonic forces at play, but it could be that what he's describing here is a form of terrible mental illness. And so I think that it's important for us to acknowledge that the Bible speaks of the demonic, but that also it could be using this in a way that is describing something that we would recognize today as schizophrenia, or, you know, without saying that a person who is a schizophrenic is demon-possessed. So I don't know what to tell you on that. I would say it's important to not be so concerned that the demonic thing feels weird to you and you can't put it into a place in your world that you completely set it aside. I think that would be an error. And I think the other error would be to say, you know what, everything that's going wrong here is because the devil made me do it. There's demonic oppression here. And if we just pray against that, then this will all stop, right? So we have to hold these things intention. But what we can see is that Jesus has mercy on those who have internal chaos, and he restores peace to them. Here's another interesting thing to note about the five miracles that we've seen so far. So when you look at from the leper to the centurion to the mother-in-law, so the leper comes to Jesus and politely says, I know that you can do this if you want to, right? And the centurion comes and he's like, hey, if you would just, you know, you don't even have to come to my house, if you would just speak a word. And then what does the mother-in-law do? Does Peter's mother-in-law say, hey, if you could heal me of this, that would be awesome? No, she doesn't say anything. She doesn't require anything. What about the disciples in the boat? They're like, Lord, make it stop right now. Like, they're not being polite. They're not, you know, trying to say things nicely. They're just like, we're terrified. And then lastly, what do we see? We see the demons telling Jesus what he should or shouldn't do. So in all of these five cases, I think we see this progression, right? From the ones who had great faith all the way to the ones who displayed no neutral faith or zero faith, the opposite of faith. In these five stories. So what should we take from this? Well, I think this helps us to set aside any wrong understanding that the measure of our faith equates to the measure of our help. If you have come in with any kind of theology that says, if you have more faith, the Lord will deal more kindly with you, pay attention to these stories. Because these two men who are demon-possessed do not have faith. They do not even have a voice of their own. The voice that controls them is that which needs to be dealt with. And the Lord still deals graciously with them. They cannot even ask for the help that they need. God has mercy upon whom he will have mercy. So we move now from the first five parables. Sorry, that's in a week to come, from the first five miracles into the next five miracles with the healing of the paralytic. And at this point in chapter 9, we begin to see the idea of conflict introduced with more regularity into the story. So we're going to begin to see that these miracles are not just creating a stir among the people, but they're going to start to really irritate those who hold power in the Jewish community. So in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, and getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. So he's left the land of the Gentiles, and he's come back to the land of the Jews. And verse 2 says, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. So when you started reading this, did you start to remember this story from Vacation Bible School? Like it says, when Jesus saw their faith, do you remember the nature of what he saw that made him know that they had genuine faith? These are the guys who rip the roof off and lower their friend down through the roof to get him to Jesus, right? So we have, again, an abbreviated version here. And the important thing that we need to know is that Jesus saw genuine faith in the behavior of the paralytic. No, once again, he's being brought, it's the faith of others that is bringing him here. And so Jesus' response is, take heart, my son, you are healed. Stand up and take your mat and walk. No. Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now, Jesus knows that this is a provocative statement under any circumstance. Like, we're currently in the midst of a scene where a healing is going to occur, but for Jesus to have said, in any room, particularly a room where the scribes and the Pharisees were present, your sins are forgiven, is a provocative statement. Why? Because only God could forgive sin. And so when he says, your sins are forgiven, he is saying, I am God. I have the authority to forgive sins. Verse 3, and behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Imagine being these guys. They're just thinking some things in their heads, and Jesus is like, I know what you're doing over there. What? Verse 5, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So this is a good question for all of us to ask ourselves, isn't it? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? which is easier, the forgiveness of sins or miraculous physical healing? Be honest. Which do you think is easier? Because I would imagine if you're not that different from me, your tendency is to go, forgiveness of sins is a simple matter. It's these other kinds of healing that really seem hard. Jesus is establishing a connection here which we must understand. Otherwise, we will crave that which does not last in place of that which is eternal. He is saying, you think these miracles that I'm committing here that are making corrections to the flesh are the big miracle? You know what's miraculous? Changing a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And these things over here that the crowds are all following me around for, these are the faintest whispers. These are the outer fringes of the power of a God who can take a heart that was dead and resurrect it to life. And we lose something when we become those who clamor for the sign, asking for the physical miracle, finding it more amazing, more remarkable, more faith-building than when someone stands up and enters the baptismal waters and tells the story of how God turned their heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And what I'm not saying is you ought not to ask the Lord to heal. There are patterns in Scripture of coming to the Lord and asking that physical wholeness be restored, and we should follow them. But if we become more fascinated by the physical miracle than by the miracle of spiritual transformation, to which all these miracles are a whisper and a shadow, then we've missed the point. This is what's marvelous. This is a whisper of this. So Jesus is now beginning to shift their attention to that which is eternal and to make sure that his disciples are paying attention to why he is doing the miracles that he is doing. Because remember, and we'll come back to this again and again in the Gospels, everyone to whom Jesus grants physical healing later dies. Everyone who Jesus raises from the dead later dies. These are not the final pronouncement. These are pointing toward the truth of our eternal life that is the miraculous gift of salvation. Okay, so we've had a 3 and a 2, and now we've had this story of Jesus healing a paralytic, and then we get the calling of Matthew. Verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. They're like, "Matthew, this is your moment. Like, this is your book. Tell us a little more about it. How'd you feel about it? Like, where were you? What were you wearing? I mean, how had your day gone? What did he say? Did you have a conversation?" And Matthew just kind of blazes past it here. But do you see what he's done? I mean, this was not make our list of the 10 miracles on a technicality. But Matthew's just told us a tremendous miraculous work. He's just told us the bigger miracle. The bigger miracle is that a tax collector who had lived his life in opposition to God and in opposition to even his own people, the Jewish people, has just been called into true belief. And Jesus speaks, and it is so. He rises and he follows him. Matthew's little brief story here demonstrates the greater miracle of forgiveness and salvation. But he doesn't spend a lot of time on it. Why? Because Matthew's like, we got to keep moving. There's a lot of good stuff here, and my story is not the point. Verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." That's Hosea 6:6. "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, Jesus is, of course, playing here on the idea of those who consider themselves to be righteous, right? We know that none is righteous, no, not one. And certainly Jesus knows that. So he's making a distinction between, you guys think you're so clean, you don't get it. And they're like, how is he eating with these people? And we see here this tension that we all live in as believers, and it's the tension between when it is right to deal in separation and when it is right to deal, as Jesus is doing here, in identification. Separation and identification. This is what it means to be in the world and not of the world. What are we called to be separate from? Sin, sinful patterns of behavior. Sin is what we are called to be separate from. Are we called to be separate from sinners? On occasion, the scriptures speak of this. We know that there are certain situations where to be around people who draw you into sin is a terrible thing. But can you be honest? Not every sinner that you hang out with makes you want to do what they're doing. There are some who do. And yes, hear the words of caution with regard to them. But in most cases, you're looking at what these people are doing and you can clearly see that what the Lord has given you is better. And they need proximity to you because they need to see what you've got. But don't miss this piece. You need proximity to them. Because if you cannot identify with them and if you cannot empathize with them, first of all, you're not looking like Christ. But also, you're not going to share the gospel with them in a way that they can hear it. They have to know that you see them and you know them and you genuinely care about them, not as a project, but as a human being. So Jesus addresses that here in this little scene. And then it says in verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast? Oh, the disciples of John, right? John the Baptist came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast? But your disciples do not fast. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. So what is Jesus saying here? Because these are household metaphors we're all so familiar with, right? But the general idea of them is that you want this new thing. This new thing is being done, and pay attention to what it is that is happening here. You shouldn't expect everything to look like it always has, because a new thing is happening in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And they're like, but why are we fasting? Because we don't love it and you guys are not doing it and that looks awesome. And what's Jesus' point? He's saying, why do you fast? You fast that you will experience communion with me. And I'm here. Now, Jesus commanded us in the Sermon on the Mount, when you fast. So Jesus is not saying, hey, fasting is not necessary. What's he saying? He's saying, fasting is necessary in a circumstance where you wish to draw near to God. But I'm currently in your midst. This is not the time for it. Okay, verse 18. We have miracles 7 and 8. I'm going to get through all these miracles. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler or a leader came in and knelt before him saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. So he knows, right? He knows. And we don't know that this is a Jewish leader, but we assume that it is based on where Jesus is at the time. Verse 19, and Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. Now, fringe of his garment is elsewhere translated the tassel on the fringe of his robe. There were four tassels on the edge of the robe of a faithful Jew, and they were supposed to remind them of God's saving deeds, as noted in Deuteronomy and Numbers. So Jesus, who seems like a big rule breaker, is apparently wearing the outfit of those who want to be faithful to the commands of God. And she touches this tassel, like she doesn't want to actually touch his garment proper. Why? Because she's had a discharge of blood for 12 years. For 12 years, she's been ceremonially unclean. No one can help her. She's desperate. Who else was desperate? The man who comes and says that his daughter has just died. These are two desperate situations. And she says, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. So she too does not want to make him ceremonial unclean. She's just trying to get close without doing any harm. Verse 22, Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. Do you hear the familial language? Jesus is going to continually redefine and expand his listeners' understanding of what true family is. Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. She's made clean. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. Now, what are the flute players for? They're mourners. They're professionally hired mourners who are there to make things seem somber. And look at their response, verse 24. He said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping." And the mourners did what? Laughed at him. What does that tell you about the sincerity of the display of mourning that they are putting on? Verse 25, but when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report of this went through all that district. So miracles 7 and 8, what are we missing if they are not in the story? Well, of course, I mentioned before, women in this culture were considered to be subhuman. They were just above slaves and children. But in this case, we don't have two adult women. What do we have? We have an adult woman and a woman who is not a woman yet. We have a girl, a child. And in this culture, when you could not afford to have as many children as you had, you exposed your infants to the elements. You left them outside to die. And can you guess which gender was more frequently exposed to the elements? It was girl babies. They weren't considered to be as worth as much as the boys, because the boys had more earning potential. They brought honor to their families, and girls just weren't worth as much. So what do we see happening here? Jesus takes two versions of womanhood and grants them full dignity and importance. In that culture, when a daughter got sick, it might have been seen almost as a blessing. But Jesus restores her. Miracle number 9. We're going to get there. We're close. And as Jesus passed on from there, verse 27, two blind men followed him crying aloud. So again, a pair of blind men. "Have mercy on us, son of David." So they acknowledge who they believe him to be. Verse 28, when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went and spread his fame through all that district. So Jesus, who is adhering to his own code of let your righteousness be performed in secret and your heavenly Father who sees it will reward you, he is timing and pacing his ministry, and he tells them that don't tell anybody what I did, and they disregard him. Their first response is an act of disobedience. They go and do the opposite of what he has said. So don't think that if you receive the miracle that you're asking for, that it will change your behaviors to righteousness in its wake. And then the 10th miracle, verse 32. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. So can he help himself? Can he even ask for healing? No. Verse 33, and when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." So what kind of crowds are they again? Jews. These are Jews. And so the Jewish crowd is beginning to warm to who Jesus is. Because who was the other demonic, the two demoniacs who were healed? They were Gentiles. So now we have a Jew. And so the Jewish crowds begin to warm to him, and the Pharisees say, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And so we have that theme of opposition beginning to arise. So these last two paired miracles here, we see two very burdensome groups. Blind people, they need a lot of help. Person who's consumed with the demonic to the point that he can't even speak needs a lot of help. Burdens on society by the average person's measure, and yet they are not below Jesus' consideration. So we see Jesus repeatedly in these 10 miracles dignifying, in addition to demonstrating his authority over disease and over nature and over death itself, he is also saying, there is no one who is beneath my consideration. Sometimes I heal when you ask. Sometimes I heal when you don't ask. Sometimes I heal when your faith is great. Sometimes I heal when your faith is non-existent. Sometimes I heal and you're never the same and you follow me in righteousness. Sometimes I heal and you immediately turn and disobey. But I heal whom I will. And everyone that I heal physically and everything that I do that demonstrates my authority in nature or over disease or over death is pointing to that ultimate authority that I have to forgive your very sins and change your heart of stone to a heart of flesh. 10 miracles, each one handpicked for us here to teach us something not about ourselves and how we should interact with our faith, although we certainly can take those things from this, but primarily to teach us, who is this man who speaks? And it is so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are deeply concerned that we would know the Son of Man, that we would see him revealed in his glory, and that we would understand the treasure that we have in that he has granted us access, that no longer must we stand outside the outer courts, no longer must we stand in the court of the Gentiles, no longer must we pass no further than the court of the women, but that we are granted full access by him. And what a miracle that is. Teach us, Father, to value the eternal miracles, even as we pray for those miracles that we would have in our lives. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.